Well, good evening. If you could, I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and we're going to turn together to the book of Revelation. And we're looking at Revelation chapter 19. And if you didn't hear the song that you picked today for our favorites, I hope that you don't think that we just blew that off. We are going to sing those songs, but a couple of them were not as familiar. And so we wanted to spend a little bit of more time getting ready for those songs. So we will have those next week. You don't have to pick them again next week. We'll make sure that we get them included when we have our favorite time. But I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. And basically what we're going to be doing tonight is we're going to be jumping back into our study that we've been doing on end times, on the book of Revelation. And we're going to be jumping back into it at a very interesting time, because we're going to jump into it at a time where we're really looking at the final chapter or the closing of the little series that we did as we focused on the resurrection of Christ. Now, if you were able to join us for our services over the last couple of weeks, what we basically did is we walked through the storyline of the gospel. And so we looked at the final section of the book of John kind of as our base of operation as we were looking at the way it was recorded for us in those passages. And we also went from the book of John, we went to the other gospels, and we added in a few details that were mentioned in some of those other places so that we could understand the flow of that final week of Christ's ministry. But basically what we did is we walked through the storyline of the Passion Week of Christ. We began with the story of him coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And we didn't just start with Palm Sunday, but we really began with the storyline that kind of thrust us into what took place on Palm Sunday. And then as we talked about the events of Palm Sunday, how the people were lined up on the sides of the street and how they were laying down those branches and saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We were reminded of something. They were quoting from the book of the Psalms. And as they're quoting from the book of the Psalms, they were anticipating that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come and establish a triumphant kingdom of righteousness. Now, what they didn't understand at the moment was that that was part of the story, but this was not the timing for that part of the story. And so from Palm Sunday, we moved to the upper room. And there in the upper room, the Lord Jesus Christ celebrates his final Passover with the disciples there on the night that he was betrayed. And as Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples, he pauses and he says this, "Take this bread and eat it. Take this juice and drink it. And as you eat this bread and as you drink this cup, you're going to remember the Lord's death until he comes." He says, "This cup is the new covenant or the new testament in my blood. This represents my body that is going to be broken for you." And basically what Jesus does is he ties in the Passover, the old covenant that was anticipating the coming of the Savior, to the new covenant where we look back at the work of Christ and what he accomplished. In other words, every time they celebrated the Passover, whether they realized it or not, they were looking forward with anticipation to the coming of Christ, ultimately pictured in that Passover lamb. Now we look back at the cross and we partake of the Lord's table, remembering his body broken and his blood shed. And so we talked about that aspect of that story, that narrative. Then we move from the events of that night to Jesus being betrayed by Judas. And that night he stands before six separate officials or official groups. And there he stands on trial before those people. And later he's crucified. And then after we talked about the crucifixion, we moved into the resurrection of Christ. Now what we're going to do tonight is we're going to see the final thing that Jesus says as he ascends up into heaven to be with his Father. And we're going to take that statement, that series of statements, and we're going to look at them, and then we're going to see how the passage that's laying before us this evening, Revelation chapter 19, is going to be the fulfillment of what Jesus says in his final words on earth before his ascension. With that in mind, let's pick up again in Revelation chapter 19. And we're going to read through this section, and then we're going to ask the question, what's the main point of the passage? And then we're going to dig into some very important details tonight. Revelation 19:6. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, And as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Now I'm going to pause and I'm going to stop there, because we are going to look at all of this section tonight. So rather than reading through it multiple times, I want to pause here and ask the question, what is the main purpose for the words we've just read, and really the section that we're dealing with in the book of Revelation tonight? Well, the purpose of this section is to reveal how Christ will respond to the rebellion and the terrible injustices inflicted on His people at His second coming. Don't miss the details of what we're saying here. This is going to reveal how Christ will respond to the rebellion and the terrible injustices inflicted on His people at His second coming. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to establish His kingdom, He's going to accomplish several things at that moment in history. We're going to talk about some of those things that He's going to accomplish. We're going to talk about how it's going to be a sweet time for God's people. We're going to see how it's going to be a bitter time for those who reject the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how all these things come together and how they're ultimately the fulfillment of prophecy made in the Old Testament and then prophecy made by Christ right before He ascends to be with the Father. What does God want us to take out of this passage? What does God want us to learn? How does God want us to respond? Well, we will see tonight that God wants us to see that Christ will absolutely come as King. And when He comes, He will not hold back His just wrath. That's what He wants us to see tonight. And He wants us to respond correctly to those truths. So how in the world can we see that tonight as we have this passage before us? Well, I want to begin with the first truth, and that's this. We need to remember the forbearance of Christ that's demonstrated on the cross. Before we walk into this text of Scripture, we need to understand that this is a snapshot in time, but it's a part of a story. It's sort of like picking up a book, and instead of reading the first, the second, the third, the fourth, we read through the entire book, and then we come to the final chapter, and everything makes sense. We do what I'm sure no one's ever done. You pick up the final chapter and you read it. And all of a sudden, as you read that final chapter, there are conversations that are being made. There are actions that are being taken. There are details that are being presented, and they don't make sense to you because you haven't read the whole book. In fact, it's not just that you spoil the book. You don't understand the significance of the final chapter. It's like you see two people that are fighting and one is on the ground and they're being held down and they're being suppressed by the person on top. And you think the person on the ground is being unjustly beaten up. And you come to his rescue and later on you find out that he tried to rob a bank. And the reason he's on the ground is because a teller apprehended him waiting for the police to come. The truth is, when you make a judgment without reading the book, when you make a judgment without seeing the whole picture and all the details, you may come to the wrong conclusion. And so in order for us to tonight not come to the wrong conclusion, to make sure that we don't ignore the whole story and we just look at the details tonight, we want to kind of pick up with the story of the gospel. We want to kind of go back to what we talked about over the last couple of weeks, and we want to focus in on a couple of very important details that will make the story tonight come into tremendously perfect view. So let's talk about a couple of the key facts, a summary of the key facts of the crucifixion of Christ. The first is this. Remind yourselves, according to what we read last week and the week before, Christ stands before six corrupt courts the night He's betrayed. All of this was being done while a nation is celebrating one of the holiest weeks of the entire calendar, the Passover. Many of those unjust leaders that Jesus stood before were people who were leading the nation in worship to God. What does that tell you? There was unbelievable hypocrisy, unbelievable injustice when Christ went to the cross. We see that Christ silently endured the hatred and the injustice of the cross. We see that not only does he do this, the religious elites demand that he be put to death, even without a charge. We see that Pilate publicly admits that there is no just cause for Christ to be crucified, yet knowing that full well, acknowledging that, telling that to the entire mob that's saying crucify him, he has Jesus unjustly scourged, beaten. Not just unjustly beaten and scourged, but ultimately condemned to death without a charge. We see that the mob demands that Jesus be killed while they demand a murderer and a thief, Barabbas, be released. We see that the nation, or the group of people that are standing there as Jesus is carrying his cross, they say, his blood be on us and on our children. Pilate, don't you worry about the injustice. We'll bear the consequence of this injustice. That's what the people said. We see that as Jesus carries his cross up to that hill, as he's nailed to that cross, as he hangs on that cross, what's going on? People are mocking him. People are laughing at him. They say, you can save yourself. Come down from that cross. If you're really the Son of God, it says, they wagged at him and they mocked him as he hung on that cross. And I want to ask you the question. How did Jesus respond to these people with all that injustice, with all that suffering, with all that pain? How did he respond? Well, the Bible tells us in Luke 23, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. In other words, Jesus didn't demand justice here. Jesus didn't say, you're going to pay for it forever. Jesus quietly bore the weight of our sin, and he quietly carried all the injustice and the hatred of the mob. Jesus died silently, humbly, without any bone of vindictiveness at all. In fact, in Isaiah 53, it says that he would be oppressed, he would be afflicted, yet he would not open his mouth. He would be brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Folks, before we come to Revelation 19, don't forget that the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross in shame and in agony as a complete miscarriage of justice. He hangs on that cross and he says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. That's part of the story. We have to understand that part of the story before we come to Revelation 19. I want you to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross so that every person that nailed him to that cross could be redeemed, could be forgiven, could be cleansed. He was providing a way that they could enter his kingdom. Even though they mocked him and spit upon him and beat on him and they said, we reject you, he made it possible for them to be redeemed. We then see a second truth that's very important as it's part of our story looking at Revelation 19. We need to remember that Jesus made a promise that he would come again when he ascended to the Father. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 1. And we're going to look at what Jesus says in verses 6 through 11. In fact, this is a very important text that really lays the groundwork for us understanding what's taking place in Revelation 19. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, it says this. When they therefore were come together, they meaning the disciples, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? The disciples are asking the same question that was asked of the people as Jesus walked in on Palm Sunday. Save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Will you not deliver us and bring us into your kingdom? Psalm 118. He says unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white raiment, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come again in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, what we've seen here in Luke chapter 1 is extremely important. So let's summarize it and let's look at the details, because this helps us to understand what's taking place in Revelation 19. The first thing that we see is this. God made promises in the Old Testament regarding eternal redemption. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, let's look carefully at the details of this prophecy that are fulfilled in part, but not in whole. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Some of those promises that he made took place before the ascension. For instance, he's finishing transgression. He's making an end of sin. He's making reconciliation for iniquity. But there's a part of this promise that is not yet fulfilled. And what's interesting is the disciples are standing there before Jesus and they know that. They know Daniel 9:24 and they say, half of the prophecy is complete, but what about the other half? Let me show you what he's saying. We have a cross, we have an empty tomb, but what about the kingdom? Notice the phrase, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That has not yet been fulfilled. The disciples came to that conclusion. And let me tell you tonight, that's still not been fulfilled. We are still waiting with anticipation for the fulfillment of that prophecy. Half of Daniel 9:24 has taken place. The cross and the empty tomb. We now can enter into God's kingdom through the righteousness of Jesus, through the death of Christ, through the resurrection, that empty tomb. Because of his work for us on Calvary's cross, we can enter the kingdom. But we're not in the kingdom yet. We're going to enter the kingdom. We're promised the kingdom. We anticipate the kingdom, but we're not in the kingdom yet. How in the world will the kingdom begin? That's the question that was on the mind of these disciples. And you know what's really interesting? Christ never answers their question the way that they expected him to answer it. Look carefully at what it says. The first thing is he says that the timing of the unfolding of these events has been kept hidden from them. In verse 7, he says, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Don't forget that Jesus says no man knows the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. When we talk about the day of the Lord, that period of time when God is going to begin that eschatological part of his program, when the tribulation begins, and we talk about the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation and all these events that we talk about in the book of Revelation, we need to remember the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. No man knows the day or the hour. And Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. People who are predicting the day that Jesus comes back, they don't know what they're talking about, I promise you. They may think they know what they're talking about. They may try to convince you they know what they're talking about, but they do not know what they're talking about. Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour. It is not for you to know the times and the seasons. He can come at any moment, but you don't know when it will be. Folks, the Lord Jesus can come back now. The day of the Lord could begin this very week. It may not begin for 1,000 years. We do not know. We are to live with an anticipation of the return of Christ. The beginning of these events. We're to live with an anticipation, but we don't know when they will happen. And so Jesus never answers their question as they anticipate, like, oh, well, in 3 months here it's going to begin, or in 6 months, at the end of this year it's going to happen. He never tells them that. He says it's not for you to know. The second thing we see is this. He also says that they need to be focusing their attention on a very important mission until that day. Rather than Jesus saying, he's coming on this date, at this time, when you see this and this and this, then you'll know that the tribulation is about to begin. He doesn't say that. He says, let me tell you what you need to worry about. Here's what he says in verse 8. But, while it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, but here's what you do need to know. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. He says, let me tell you what you should be concerned about. Not reading the signs and figuring out when it's going to happen. You need to be busy about spreading the gospel of the kingdom. You need to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. You need to go to Samaria. You need to go to the uttermost parts of the world. Preach the gospel as a witness of the resurrection. He's coming again, but you don't know when. In other words, Jesus basically says this. There's a period of time. I'm not going to tell you how long it's going to be. I'm not going to tell you when it's going to end. You're in it now. You need to preach the gospel of the kingdom in that season. And then he leaves them with a very simple promise. That he will return just as he ascended. He is going to be with his Father, but he's coming again. And when he comes again, he's going to fulfill that Daniel 9:24 prophecy. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to seal up the vision and the prophecy. In other words, he's going to accomplish everything that he said he would accomplish. He's going to accomplish everything that the prophets of old said he was going to accomplish. Not just the cross, not just the empty tomb, the kingdom. That is what he's going to do. And so that moves us to a third truth. We need to remember what's going on during the tribulation. We need to remember how God's people, the people saved and living in that period, are going to suffer at the hands of those who hate Christ. We need to remember the cries of the tribulation saints and how they'll be met with a sure promise of Christ's coming. Look down with me in your Bibles at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. Because what we're going to see is really a summary statement of how Christians will feel and how Christians will pray as they bear under the weight of the oppression of the Antichrist during the tribulation. And I want to make this statement just in case you maybe have missed part of our discussion on the book of Revelation. God's people are going to be raptured before the tribulation begins. I believe that. I believe that we're not going to face the wrath of God during that time period like the rest of the world. But we know for a fact that there will be people who won't be raptured because when the tribulation starts, they won't be Christians. They won't be believers in Christ. They'll not have embraced the gospel. And from the beginning of the tribulation to the end of the tribulation, the gospel is going to go out through God's witnesses. He's going to work through the nation of Israel unlike any other time in human history. And there are going to be huge numbers of people who are going to be converted, who are going to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ during that season of that final chapter in human history. Many multitudes will be saved, but they will suffer immensely in that tribulation period. They will suffer because the Antichrist hates the gospel. He hates Christ. He hates Christ's kingdom. And the fact is that there will be people who are saved during that period who will suffer like no other time in human history. How will these people feel and respond under those circumstances? Revelation 6:10. They're going to cry out to God for deliverance. In verse 10 it says, they cried with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy, true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" In some ways, those tribulation saints are going to be crying out, Psalm 118, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God, save us and let us enter your kingdom." They're saying, "Why won't you deal with these people in justice? Why are you so patient? Why do you forbear? Why are you silent? Why do you allow us to suffer?" While they cry and lament under the weight of the pressure of the persecution of the tribulation, they're reminded that God is holy. He is true. He is just. He's going to deal in justice. But they don't know when. They just know it will happen. We then come to Revelation 19, the chapter that we're dealing with tonight. And we see that God encourages those people as they are being crushed, and as they are under the weight and the oppression of the Antichrist, when he deals with Babylon, a city that is really the center and the heart of the Antichrist rule during the tribulation, a location where God's people are oppressed from, where this terrible regime and all of the oppression, and it's so many different dimensions too, so many different aspects to how God's people will suffer during this time. The focus of all of that is coming from Babylon, and God is going to deal decisively with Babylon. He's going to crush the city in justice. In verse 1 it says this, "After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation, glory, honor, power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments." Basically, they're reminded at that moment in history when God deals so swiftly and so harshly with a city, Babylon. God is true. God is righteous. God is just. He is going to judge. How do they know this? "Because for he hath judged the great whore." He's talking about that city, Babylon. A city that was so evil and so corrupt, so vile. This city that corrupted the earth with her fornication. "He has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters and as the voice of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife hath made herself ready." In other words, those tribulation saints, those that have survived this intense persecution, when God deals with Babylon, they recognize something. This is a foretaste of his ultimate judgment on the wickedness of this world. This is the beginning of him dealing in justice with those who have oppressed God's people. Those who have patiently served Christ, who've embraced the gospel and born under the weight of that time period, they're going to see God begin to move. The wheels of justice turn slowly, but they turn surely, and they will deal fully. What is he saying? He's saying, here's a word of hope to those who are oppressed. Here's a reminder that there's vindication coming to God's servants who've been faithful. Here's a reminder that there's an appropriate judgment that's going to come on those who reject God's authority and have presumed against God's righteous rule and have oppressed God's humble servants. Those who have looked at God and shaken their fists and say, "We don't care about your authority." God is going to step in and he's going to work. But the most interesting of all is this. It's a reminder that these people are about to enter into the glories of God's righteous kingdom. They're going to get to taste what was promised in Daniel 9, in Acts chapter 1, and now talked about fully in this chapter of Revelation, Revelation 19. So we come to this final truth. We need to see Christ, the King and Judge, as he will come to remove unrighteousness and establish his glorious kingdom. Now I want to pause and I want to ask you a question tonight. There are some people that would come to a passage like this. They've not considered the rest of the Bible. They've not considered God's forbearance, God's patience, God's mercy, his love, his kindness. They've not considered the injustice of the cross, that the Lord Jesus Christ has made a way that all can be redeemed, that they can enter his kingdom. He died for the sins of those who nailed him to the cross. And he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He rose again. He conquered death. He's there to establish his kingdom. They don't consider the rest of the Bible. They simply look at this chapter and they say this. What a ruthless picture of God. He's coming with a vesture dipped in blood. He calls the animals and he says, "Prepare, there's going to be a mighty feast because the nations have brought armies against me and they will be crushed decisively in a moment." And all these birds, these predators, are gathered for a mighty feast because the army of the nations will be decimated in a moment. And they look at this chapter and they say, what a cruel and nasty picture of God. And I ask you this question. How does God establish his kingdom? How does he establish a kingdom that is going to preside over a world in rebellion against him? How is he going to rule people who say, "We don't want your gospel. We don't want your righteous rule. We don't want your holiness. We don't want to worship you and bow the knee that you are King of kings and Lord of lords. We have no part of your kingdom. We don't want it." He's extended his hand of mercy to them, patiently enduring their folly and their presumption, their arrogance, their wickedness. And I ask you the question, how will he establish his kingdom? This is how it has to happen. He has to conquer the wicked. He has to establish righteous justice. Those who've rejected him, who stand in rebellion, shaking their fists, he's going to crush them at that moment. There can be no righteous rule without the hearts of men being conquered first. And those who reject the authority of Christ and his precious gospel will be crushed in his justice. Notice what the text tells us. There's a voice triumphantly announcing the kingdom coming. Verse 6, "I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude saying, 'Alleluia, the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. The marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" This is an announcement of the establishment of a kingdom. This is the announcement that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to rule and to reign forever. This is an announcement that he's inviting his people, his chosen bride, his glorious church, God's beloved, they're going to enter into the kingdom and enjoy his presence forever. That's what this is all about. They're invited to a marriage, a wedding, a celebration. Yet as people are being invited, people who were sinners in rebellion against God, but were humbled under the weight of the gospel and embraced the gospel and repented and trusted in Christ, those who have been conquered by the cross, those people enjoy the glories of the kingdom. This is a triumphant announcement. He's coming to reign. He's coming to rule in his splendor. And we're going to enjoy him forever. But there's a second aspect. He's going to appear in all of his glory as the captain of a mighty army. The righteous king and judge and the loving husband. Because not everyone has embraced His gospel. Many have rejected it. I ask you this evening, you're listening to this message and you go, you know, I thought that the Christian message was a hope and love and a, hey, folks, there is tremendous love and grace in the gospel. But there comes a day when the line is drawn in the sand and you don't get a second chance. There comes a day when God's hand of forbearance has been stretched out to you saying, embrace the truth, be saved, pulls back and says, you've crossed the line. No more chances. You will face justice. He faced it for you. You didn't want it. Now you'll face it fully yourself. Folks, He has to come as the judge at some point. He has to come as the king at some point. And I ask you this question tonight. Have you embraced the gospel so you don't have to face the wrath? Christ bore the wrath for you. You could be saved from that wrath. But if you reject it, you'll face it fully. Will you come to Him like the bride to the bridegroom, enjoying the glories of the kingdom? Or will you be banished forever under His just and holy wrath? He says in verse 11, I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. And out of his mouth doth go a sharp sword, that it should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and tread the winepress of the fierce and wrath Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh, King of kings and Lord of lords. He will righteously judge the wicked as he moves to establish this kingdom. In verse 19, it says this, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Folks, I hope you get a picture of what's going to take place at the second coming of Christ. When we talk about the story of the gospel, you need to realize the gospel is not just the anticipation of the cross and the anticipation of the resurrection and the fulfillment of the cross and the fulfillment of the resurrection. It's also the anticipation of a kingdom. An eternal kingdom, a holy kingdom, a righteous kingdom that's filled with God's praises, a world that is established as it was supposed to be in the beginning. But to have that, there has to be justice. There has to be a conquering of evil. There has to be a settling of what has taken place on this earth. Truth number five. We need to live practically in the light of these truths. You might say, Pastor, what can I take out of such a terrifying and at the same time comforting passage? There's a mixture of both. There's the terrifying nature of God's justice, and there's the incredible beauty of Him coming to establish His eternal kingdom. How do I respond to these truths? How do I take all of this in, and how do I live in the light of them? Let me share with you some very simple thoughts to help you to do that. The first is this. You need to remember that Christ is coming again, not as the suffering servant, but as the righteous King and Judge to remove evil and to establish His glorious kingdom. I ask you this question. Have you embraced the suffering servant? Have you trusted in the finished work of Christ and say, Pastor, I don't know if I've done that. I'd like to do that, but I don't know how to do that. Let me be very simple and very clear with you. Tonight, right now, you can trust in the finished work of Jesus. You can recognize that you're a sinner and that your sin separates you from God and that there's absolutely no way that you can approach God. You aren't righteous enough. There's none righteous, not even one. And you can recognize that Jesus died for your sins and He rose from the dead. And He wants you to give you the gift of eternal life by grace through faith alone in what He did for you. And you can humbly, in repentance and faith, call on the Lord, trusting in the finished work of Christ. Whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You can be saved tonight. Folks, if you're saved, there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. We are looking with anticipation to the righteous King and Judge coming to remove evil and to establish His righteous, glorious kingdom. I don't know about you, but when I see injustice in the world, it's painful to watch. It's frustrating. In fact, sometimes it's enraging. I want you to remember something. This is how injustice is removed. It has to be taken out by force. Evil has to be triumphed by righteousness. He is coming to establish His rule. 2, no injustice or hardship we face on this side of His coming will last indefinitely. His return is imminent. As those tribulation saints say, "How long, O Lord?" The answer back is, "Just a little longer." What does that tell us? It's going to end. Everything you face in this life, as difficult and as harsh and as troubling, it has an end date. You don't know it, but He does. And that gives us hope. It gives us strength. It helps us to press on. 3, we will enjoy His kingdom forever, knowing Him as He is and enjoying His king, His creation as He intended it in its perfection. Folks, I look forward to the day that I will enjoy God's creation in its perfection, in its beauty, and in its glory. I look forward to a day that I see what He made without the curse of sin. I look forward to the day that the relationships I have with God's people are perfect relationships without the hindrance of sin like it is today. I look forward to the day that I will be able to relate to God and have fellowship and communion with Him without the infirmity of my flesh. I look forward to the day that temptation is in the past, not in the present, and nevermore in the future. I look forward to a day when I will enjoy the kingdom of God as He designed His creation to be enjoyed, glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever. And I ask you, doesn't that warm your soul? Does that encourage you? 4, we must be faithfully pointing people to turn to Him in repentance and faith as their Savior, so they won't have to face Him as the eternal judge. Folks, I don't know about you, but I don't want to see anybody face His wrath. I don't want to see anybody face Him on that day in that mighty army saying, "We shake our fist at God and we presume against Your righteousness." I don't want to see anybody in that place, but I know it will happen. But the fact is this, as God's child, as a person who has the gospel, I want to tell people about it. I want to compel them. I want to live a holy life in front of people so that they are compelled to desire what I have in Christ. I want them to see the beauty and the glory of a life lived for God's glory. I want them to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I want to be salt and light. I want to speak up for the sake of the gospel. I don't want people to face these terrible judgments. And that's something we take out of this passage. Next, I say, we must be ready for His coming. Folks, He can come at any moment. The rapture of the church can happen at any moment. These events can begin to unfold at any moment. We need to be ready. And lastly, we need to remember that God is sovereign over all things. I'm reminded of what Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Folks, the most powerful army in human history will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming and say, you can't take this planet. And he's going to say, I will. And he'll crush them. There is nobody that will be able to stand in defiance against God on that final day and walk away victorious. He is the supreme ruler over all things. Folks, God wants us to see that Christ will come as King, and in that moment will not hold back His wrath and justice. May God help us to live in the light of these truths. There might be somebody who's listened this evening that would say, Pastor, I don't know for sure that I'm saved. You talked about the gospel. I hear this term over and over and over again. I need to trust Christ. I want to encourage you to do that tonight. There's nothing holding you back from turning to Him and trusting in the finished work of Jesus. Nothing holding you back from that. Why won't you do that tonight? There in the comfort of your own home, call on the Lord and trust in Him as your Savior. Trust in His finished work on Calvary's cross. You say, Pastor, I don't know for sure that I understand the gospel. Can I reach out to somebody so that they can explain it to me? Absolutely. We have a slide that you're seeing right now. And that slide has an email address. Email me at the office or at my Pastor Porsche account. And I will be glad to go through the gospel with you point by point. Answer your questions. I want you to understand how you can be saved. If you don't know for sure when you die you're going to heaven, folks, I hope that you will embrace the gospel while God's hand is extended in forbearance before the day is too late. Let's bow together for a word of prayer and commit these truths to our hearts. Father, we ask that you would take these truths and may you implant them deeply and richly in our souls. Father, help us to understand these important realities and help us to respond correctly to them. We ask that if anyone listening has not trusted in Christ's finished work, that today would be the day they humble themselves in repentance and they trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. If they don't know for sure they're saved, may they reach out and get the answer so they can have that confidence and that assurance. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.